I think the song is just so appropriate for the, I think it's just so appropriate for this particular sermon on redemption, because it talks about some of the themes that we hope to explore here in the in this real redemption, this account of Ruth, or at least certain parts of Ruth's life. It's just so rich. We just couldn't cover everything. But before I tell you about that, let me just say this to you, everyone. I pray that the Lord is blessing you and that you're growing spiritually from your walk with the Lord, and that these services on Sunday and Wednesdays and the second Saturday are increasing your spiritual aptitude and increasing the closeness of your walk with the Lord. Unlike a teacher in a regular school, I have no way of really gauging how well you're doing. We don't have a final exam or an exam period or a way where I can see what your GPA is spiritually or how you're moving forward in your walk. But I pray that all of you are getting closer to the Lord. I pray that you're becoming more like Jesus. And that's the real barometer. That's the real measuring stick of how the word is impacting your life. And that is how it's changing your thinking and how it's changing your behavior. I could send you a written or oral final exam or an exam on some of these sermons and some of the Wednesday classes and Sister Marie's second Saturday classes or the Core 52 Sunday School classes, but it would just tell me what you've memorized or what you can recall. It still wouldn't be the actual litmus test, and that is the words, are the words, are the lessons becoming transformed into behavior? Are they life-changing? Are they changing how you respond to crises and issues and hardships? Do they help you in the midst of a storm? Do they help you when you're in a real trial or temptation? That really is the ultimate way of determining how effective the word is impacting your life. So I pray that it is. I pray that you're being blessed by the word, and that it's making a difference. I pray that you're also using the tools that we've added, the Be a Berean section. I know a lot of people, I haven't gotten a lot of feedback. That's okay. I love y'all. It's all good. Now I'll learn to love again. But in the Be a Berean section, it's like a daily devotional for it to help you get more out of the sermon than just the 130 minutes or so that I speak. It's a way for you to do a deeper dive into the word, to hear and to read and to review parts of the text and topic that I wasn't able to maybe get to on Sunday morning. Or if I got to it, you can review it. So I pray that you're using the Be a Berean section, because that's important. I do put some time and effort in that to make sure it covers some of the background material that I use when I'm researching the sermon, when I'm prepping the sermon, when I'm putting together what I feel like might be good takeaway points. I include that in the Be a Berean because those are things that I think that you could use to deepen your walk and deepen your knowledge and understanding. Thank you, Sister Maria, of the word. So please avail yourself to it. Please take advantage of that particular tool, because I think it can be a blessing to you. So thank you for indulging me. Last week I talked about Gideon, and boy, there was just such a fascinating topic of Gideon's life, not his whole life. It wasn't biographical, but we covered some things that I felt were great. One of which was 1 Corinthians 1:26. I just want to read this again before I talk about Ruth, because I think Gideon was so great. I think he showed us, helped us determine that studying that passage in Judges 6 and 7 can help us determine if our faith is genuine, if it's real. I talked to, I think the topic last week was real fight. The topic today is real redemption. And boy, I struggled with that title because I thought, man, the story of Ruth, I could have talked about real romance, real love, real marriage, real conflict resolution. I landed on real redemption because I want to look at the bigger view of Ruth, and that's why it's real redemption. But what an amazing set of topics you can gather from the book of Ruth. But one thing from Gideon that I want to share with you, I want to review this for your remembrance, is 1 Corinthians 1:26 through 29 says, "Remember, dear brothers and sisters, that few of you were wise in the world's eyes or powerful or wealthy when God called you." This is relative to Ruth as well. "Instead, God chose things the world considers foolish in order to shame those who are powerful. God chose things despised by the world," verse 28 says, "things counted as nothing at all, and use them to bring to nothing what the world considers important." Verse 29 concludes, "As a result, no one can ever boast in the presence of God." Whatever state you find yourself in, please know that God is responsible for your successes. God is responsible for your prosperity. God is responsible for your health, and God is responsible for your well-being. In spite of the things that come our way, the pandemics, the infirmities, the trials, the tribulations, the assaults, the financial struggles, the setbacks, God is still involved. God is still involved in our tests and our trials. I read a great quote this week about God testing us and keeping us. It says that, remember, when you're going through trials and tests and tribulations, that the teacher is always silent during the exam. And you educators can certainly attest to that. There's no talking and no instructions and no teaching during the exam. The teacher is silent. But the moral of that quote is the teacher is there. He or she is there. And God, our Father, our master teacher, our great rabbi, is there to instruct us and support us and hold us during our trials, our tribulations, our tests, our exams. Don't ever be discouraged. Don't let this pandemic be your undoing. Don't feel like God has abandoned you. Don't feel like this is necessarily a punishment or some sort of discipline on planet Earth. God knows what he's doing. I don't want to add labels to it. I don't know what the label is. No one can definitively say what the label is. You hear preachers and ministries say, well, God brought this for this reason. God caused this to happen for this reason. We don't know that. Because for every bad thing you could think of that have happened during the pandemic, I guarantee you there's somebody out there with a testimony that says it was good for them, that something good came out of it for them. I remember the great words of young Joseph when he was talking to his brothers in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. He said, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, that many people might be saved alive." So you know what? We don't know how God is working. God's ways are above our ways, as the heavens are above the earth. God works in mysterious ways at times. But I believe, and my trust is in him, that he always has our well-being at heart. And God is looking out for us, even in a pandemic. The Monday morning moment last week was, faith in God allows us to see the invisible, choose the imperishable, and do the impossible. according to Matthew 19, 26. So God is there to help us, to do those things, to help us see those things, to see the invisible, choose the imperishable, and do the impossible. That's the God we serve. So if you will, just take a moment and turn to Ruth chapter 3, verse 22. I want to just talk about this for a few minutes. Ruth is a very small book, one of the tiniest books in the Bible, but has one of the most powerful messages in the Bible, the message of redemption. And here on Palm Sunday, 2021, we're talking about redemption, because the theme of the Bible, the constant thread from Genesis to Revelation, the story, as it were, of the Bible is God's redemption of mankind. God buying us back, bringing us back through the blood of Jesus Christ, through the sacrifice of Jesus. Amen. What a beautiful thing. I'm just excited about that. And I feel like there's not a better theme in the Bible. There's not a better story in the Bible than the story of redemption. Redemption means to buy back, to recover, to regain, to redeem at a price, to purchase at a price. And we are God's redemption. We are the redeemed quantity, the redeemed entity that the Lord has purchased through the blood of his son, Jesus Christ. So Ruth is just, what a great read. You could probably read it in 15 minutes. It's only four chapters, 85 verses. I like to say four chapters, three main characters, two nationalities, but one great theme, and that's the theme of redemption. And, you know, you can look at Ruth and say, yeah, but it's really a love story, Pastor Will. It's really a romance story. It has sort of a Hollywood ending, kind of a rags to riches theme to it. Small town girl makes it big. A young girl marrying a rich guy. You can have all kinds of little subplots there. But the real message is redemption. The redemption of Boaz, the kinsman redeemer, to Ruth, but more importantly, a type or a picture, a prelude of Jesus' redemption of us. We're Ruth. If you want to be symbolic, we're Ruth in this story. We're the Gentiles that are the aliens, the foreigners. And the Lord Jesus Christ is Boaz, who redeems us by his grace and mercy. He kindly brings us into the family, into the fold, by no means or no goodness of our own, because the Bible says in Isaiah that our righteousness is as filthy rags. So it's not like we bring anything to the table. God did it all through Jesus. God bought us back by the blood of his son. So many good things about Ruth, I could say. As I was praying this week and prepping for this message, I was thinking about, boy, there are so many directions one could go. There's so many different plots and themes and lessons that can be learned from the book of Ruth. You know, not to mention, she's only one of two women that have books named after them in the Bible. The other one, of course, is Queen Esther. But it's not just her gender that's so important. There's messages here of sex discrimination, racism, classism, all types of even sexism to some extent. There's a lot of messages here that are relevant in March 2021. That makes this book that's thousands of years old so pertinent, so eternal. The messages are so relevant throughout the generations. Just to give you a quick thumbnail view, I'll call it a view from 35,000 feet. The book of Ruth starts in Bethlehem, which, by the way, the word, the name Bethlehem of Judea, Bethlehem means house of bread in Hebrew. Isn't it amazing that the house of bread was having a famine? There was a famine in the land. The book of Ruth is set during the time of the judges. So that means that this is sometime between Joshua being in charge of Israel and up until the time Saul is voted in as king. So this is during a really bad time. The basic theme in the book of Judges was every man did what was right in his own sight. There was no moral standard. These judges that I talked about last week, of which Gideon was one, Samson was one. These guys were kind of like tribal leaders. They were thugs. They were mafia guys. They were not really judges in the classic sense of the word. They weren't even all that honorable. But during all of this chaos, like the world is today, during all of this anti-Christ, anti-God mentality, the Lord drops in this teeny weeny story of Ruth. He drops in this little bitty narrative of a woman's life that just brings about hope and inspiration for everyone. Naomi and a guy named Elimelech gets married. They have two sons, Chilion and Mahlon. They're living in Bethlehem. Things are going pretty well. They own some land. A famine comes and things are really bad. They hear that there's good soil and good grain in the land of Moab. So Elimelech says, hey, Naomi, grab the boys. We're going down to Moab for a while and we're going to try to make a living there until things get better back here in Judea. Probably a mistake in some regards. Although God takes lemons and turns it into lemonade, this might have been a mistake, kind of like when Abraham decided to go down to Egypt. A mistake, got into trouble. This was a problem because Moab was cursed. Moab was not a place or not a people that Israel was supposed to connect with. If you remember, I taught this a few weeks ago when we were in the book of Numbers. Moab was the country that hired the king of Moab. His name was Balak. Don't name your kids Balak. He hired this guy named Balaam. By the way, also don't name your son Balaam. Not a good name. I gave you the Hebrew meaning before. He hired Balaam, who was an evil prophet, and said, hey, I'll pay you if you'll curse the people of Israel because I'm afraid of them. Well, that didn't work out very well. Actually, Balaam's donkey gave him a good old talking to and said, you better listen. But at any rate, Balaam was unsuccessful cursing Israel, but he was successful as giving Balak, the king of Moab, some information that allowed him to do irreparable damage to Israel. And that is, he told him, send your women down to Israel and have them seduce the men and get their men to start to worship idols. Because Moab was a pagan nation. They were an idolatrous nation. They were a polytheistic nation. And Balaam said, I tell you what, I can't curse Israel, but I can tell you how to infiltrate them and subdue them and seduce them to worship foreign gods, and that will allow God to punish them without me even having to place a curse over them. And guess what? It worked. Lesson there, be careful who you associate with. Be careful who you align yourselves with. Be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. Watch the company you keep. Watch the friends you hang out with. Watch the boys that you call your boys that you run with. Make sure that the people that you have made close connections with are people that have like-mindedness and want to go the direction you want to go, do the things you want to do, and serve the God you want to serve. If not, be kind, be friendly, be polite, but keep stepping because they can bring you down. So famine came. Elimelech and his wife, Naomi, and their sons, Chilion and Mahlon, went down to Moab. The boys married Moabitess women. Bad move, because the Moabites in Deuteronomy were cursed for 10 generations because of their idolatry, because of their paganism, and wait for it, because they involve themselves in this horrible practice of infant sacrifice. And God was just repelled by it. He didn't want anything to do. Matter of fact, later on, if you read the book of Isaiah, I think it's the, did I put it in my notes? Well, I know it's in the book of Amos chapter 2, in the book of Jeremiah 15 and 16, in those chapters, and in Isaiah, I think it's Isaiah 26, God cursed Moab because they would not repent, and they kept practicing infant sacrifice, idolatry, paganism, polytheism, and they hated Israel horribly. They were perennial enemies, sworn threats to Israel. And so Moab was not a place a God-fearing Jew was supposed to travel. Moab was cursed from day one. If you remember, Moab was born out of an incestuous relationship between Lot and his eldest daughter. She got him drunk, slept with him, and their first son was Moab. So things are bad right from the rip on this relationship. And this guy never became good. God sent Saul, King Saul, that Saul, the bad one, to destroy Moab. I mean, he wiped out the nation with maybe a few people he kept alive, just a few. So they were like wiped out from the face of the earth because God wanted to send a message that these are some very bad, bad people. Bad robot. So these two guys, Chilion and Mahlon, marry these two women, Orpah. And of course, I've told you the story about how Oprah got her name from Orpah. Orpah and Ruth were the two Moabite women that married Mahlon and Chilion. Here's what happened, though. Elimelech died. And then 10 years later, Mahlon and Chilion died. So now you got three widows down in Moab. So Ruth got word that things were better back in Judea. So she went home. Of course, you know, Orpah stayed behind. Ruth came with her. And, you know, I'm going to tell you the rest of the story in a few seconds. But that's basically the backdrop on how we get to where we are right now in this story. And I'm going to cut this short. I just want to make 3 points, and I'll let you go. Just 3 points for you to take home this morning. 3 walkout takeaway, you can live it right now lessons from the story of Ruth. Okay. Here's number one. You ready to write? Because I think I put this in my notes, but even if you got my notes, I'll probably say a few things that I didn't put in my notes because I'm trying to keep my notes to one page or at least 2 sides of one page. So you guys won't have to read an encyclopedia. You know, like Bobby Beecham's notes. I mean, gosh, that guy, when he sends out notes, it's like 14 pages. No, just kidding. No, his notes are great. Matter of fact, you're going to be getting some notes from him today or tomorrow if you haven't already. So listen, I just sent out 1-page notes, but I'm going to say a couple of things that I may not have been able to include in the notes to keep them to a regular size. Here's point number one that you can start doing today. Ruth was faithful. Oh boy. And you know, that's one of my topics. She was faithful. Another word you could use perhaps would be loyal. She was loyal. Here's what it says in Ruth chapter 1. I know I'm going to get to 3. I told you to turn to 3, but let's just start here in Ruth chapter 1, verse 16. It says, but Ruth replied to her mother-in-law, Naomi, don't ask me to leave you and turn back. Wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you live, I will live. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. Wherever you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord punish me severely if I allow anything but death to separate us. Wow. When Naomi saw that Ruth was determined to go with her, she said nothing more. Guys, let me just say this to the men first. How many of you guys love your mother-in-laws like that? Ladies, how many of you love your mother-in-law like that? Whew. Boy, there's a ding. Someone's texting me saying, not me. Well, This is really amazing. I will say this to me personally, I happen to absolutely love Marie's parents. I call them mom and dad. I treated them like my mother and father, and we just had an amazing relationship while they were alive. So I will say this, I loved my in-laws and never even referred to them as in-laws. Our relationship was so close. It was so tight. So it's good. And I know that everybody may not have been able to enjoy that kind of relationship with your in-laws. And I get it. It doesn't always work out like this. But boy, oh boy, Ruth, this is just next level. Where you go, I'll go. Where you live, I'll live. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my. This was a confession of faith, actually, in my humble opinion, because she was leaving behind her idols. She was leaving behind her paganism. She was leaving behind her parents, her siblings, her relatives, her cousins, her nephews, her nieces, her friends, her schoolmates. She was leaving everything to go to a nation, wait for it, to go to a nation that despised her. She was going into hostile territory. Jews despise Moabites. And she's going there as a widow. No man to take care of her. No skills to earn a living. No trade. No job. No education that we can identify. And she's going to a foreign land to be a foreign alien. In a place where she's going to be unwelcomed, gossiped about, and ridiculed. Possibly molested, raped, or brutalized by men, and maybe even killed. So more kudos for Ruth. She's brave. She's courageous. She's honorable. She's integrable. Matter of fact, I'm jumping ahead, but later on, Boaz is going to refer to her as an excellent woman, which, by the way, that's the same Hebrew term. I looked it up as the Proverbs 31 woman. The same term that Solomon used in Proverbs 31 to describe he that finds an excellent wife, that word, that term, that expression was used by Boaz to characterize Ruth, a Moabitess, a former pagan and idol worshiper, a former child sacrificer. Wow. Tell me God can't take you from the guttermost to the uttermost. Tell me God can't save anyone. Tell me God can't forgive you for your past. Tell me God can't get past your worst day, your worst time, your worst reputation. Tell me God can't bring you back from the brink. He will do it. Won't he do it? Won't he do it? You can't do anything bad enough that God won't forgive you if you're sincere and contrite and you come to him with a broken heart. I think Ruth's statement is one of the most magnificent confessions found anywhere in Scripture. I mean, she confessed her love for Naomi. She confessed her faith in the true and living God of Israel. She was willing to renounce her mother and father and everybody else that was associated with paganism that was back in Moab. I mean, this is amazing. This is true courage. This is a true woman of integrity. She's amazingly faithful, not just faithful to Naomi, but faithful to God. Especially since the Moabites, according to Deuteronomy 23:3, have been cursed. Let me read it. It says, an Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter the congregation of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of his descendants shall enter the congregation of the Lord forever. Deuteronomy 23:3. By the way, that's repeated in Jeremiah 48, Isaiah 15 and 16, I alluded to earlier, and Amos chapter 2. The Moabites were cursed. They weren't even allowed to enter the sanctuary. They could not even be part of the assembly of the Lord. They were forbidden. to worship or to even come to God's people. But God loves us before we loved him. And God is willing that all men come to repentance. And if you are willing to ask God to forgive you of your sins, according to John 1:9, then he is faithful and just to forgive you, forgive us of our sins, and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What a mighty God. What a saving God. What a sweet God. What a merciful God we serve. You can't play with them, though. Don't think that my great expressions and adjectives, as I describe God, gives you a license to mess around with him and take his grant mercy for granted, because God will get you if he chooses to. You don't know when his mercy is going to run out. I know what it says in Lamentations 3:20-21. I know that his mercies are new each morning, and that his compassions fail not, and great is thy faithfulness. I know that. But we don't know when the Lord may decide that's it for you. No soup for you. So don't press it. Don't push it. Don't presume upon God's grace, right? I love what David says in Psalms 19. Keep back thy servant from presumptuous sin. Let it not rule me. So we want to be careful that we not be guilty of presumptuously taking God's grace for granted. What a confession. I love that. So faithfulness is her number one quality that I'm mentioning here. Here's number two for Ruth. I only got three and I'll be done. Number two was that Ruth was obedient. She was teachable. That's another word. She was teachable. She listened to her mother-in-law. Some of us don't even listen to our parents, those of us that have parents alive, much less our in-laws. And we don't listen to those that have rule over us. Some of us don't listen to our elders. Some of us don't listen to our supervisors. How teachable are you, ladies and gentlemen? I don't know. There's some 50 or so people on the line. If you count people that are two in one location, how teachable are you? Ask yourself that question. Am I teachable? Am I easily entreated? Can people give me constructive criticism without me copping an attitude? Can someone advise me or instruct me? Think about that. You may say, oh yeah, of course. I'm teachable. I try to learn something new every day. No, how would you like someone that is maybe not your favorite person telling you something, or someone younger than you, or someone from a different side of the tracks than you? Being teachable, being obedient is an amazing quality. James 1:22 says, don't just be hearers of the word, but be ye doers also. Being obedient is about action. It's not about just listening or hearing. It's about performing, doing what you're told, doing what you're instructed, doing what's recommended, what's advised to you by the word of God. Here's what Ruth was instructed to do by her mother-in-law, Naomi. This is just so beautiful. And chapter 3, verse 3, it says, New American Standard, wash yourself therefore and anoint yourself and put on your best clothes and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. It shall be that when he lies down, that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go uncover his feet and lie down. Then he will tell you what you shall do. And Ruth said to her, all that you say, I will do. Boy, everything you said, Mom, I'll do it. It sounds a little creepy. It sounds a little kinky. It sounds a tad inappropriate, Mom. It sounds sexual, but if that's what you say, I'll do it. She could have just drawn the line and said, wait, I'm willing to take a bath. I'm willing to put on some perfume. I'm willing to change my clothes. I'm willing to go to the party. Because after a big harvest, it was customary to have a big celebration of God's bounty and blessing. I'm willing to do all that, but laying down next to a man by his feet? Sorry, Mom, that's where I draw the line. But that's not what Ruth said. That's not what she said. And by the way, I'll just jump to this right now. If you think that practice is a little unorthodox, it wasn't. It was actually a way for a woman to propose to a man whose age was outside of the marrying range. It was, in the case of Ruth and Boaz, it would have been inappropriate. Watch this. What an honorable guy Boaz is. Ladies, if you're single, look for a cat like Boaz. I don't care what age bracket he's in. This kind of dude is off the chain in so many respects. But if a man was that old, older by a generation, because remember, this was probably Elimelech's brother or uncle or maybe cousin, and he was in a different age bracket. Some Jewish historians have said that he was around 80. Ruth was probably, by historical estimates, around 40. It would have been inappropriate for a man of that generation to ask a woman that young to marry him. It would have seemed like, you know, to use a modern day term, she would become a trophy wife, or he was taking advantage of her. It would also seem inappropriate for a woman that young to go after a rich man, kind of like a quote unquote sugar daddy type. Their custom didn't allow that either, but they had this beautiful, beautiful arrangement. It was called the Levirate Law, L-E-V-I-R-A-T-E, part of this whole kinsman redeemer process, where she went to him. Ruth would lay at his feet, uncover his feet. And that was basically saying, I'm available, please marry me. I'm available for marriage. And she would lie at his feet because it would be inappropriate to lie anywhere else. She wasn't his wife, but she would say, I'm available to marry. Would you marry me if you would? Because you are the next of kin, therefore you would be my kinsman redeemer. And then the man has the choice. He has the ability to say yes, which he would do so by covering her with his blanket, not under the blanket together, but just covering, putting the blanket back over her from his feet, and then saying yes, or saying, no, I'm not interested, please leave. This was very appropriate, very customary. There was nothing improper about this. There was nothing that was inappropriate about this. There was nothing sexual about this. This was a practice of great discretion. There was no physical contact. And Boaz was a man above reproach. Actually, he's considered a type of Christ. He's considered a symbol, a precursor of Christ, in that he was the kinsman redeemer for Ruth and, by extension, Naomi, just like Jesus is our kinsman redeemer. What an amazing practice that a woman could, with integrity, with dignity, say, hey, you are eligible as my next of kin. If you would be interested in marrying me, I am available to that idea. And that was because in their practice, in their custom, in their culture, a woman that died without having offspring to procreate their lineage, what it was required by Jewish law, and that's in Deuteronomy Actually, there's a couple places that talks about that. I didn't want to prolong the sermon too much by reading all of that to you, but you can find that in the 25th chapter of Leviticus. You can find it in Numbers 35 and in Deuteronomy 25. That's where it discusses this process called the Levirate Law or the Kinsman Redeemer, where if a lady's husband died and she did not have offspring, especially a son, then it was the responsibility of the next male of kin to purchase her property, marry her, and have a son with her that would continue the name of the brother or the nephew, so that that lineage could continue indefinitely. It was an honorable practice, and it's set up in scripture by the Lord himself. It wasn't required that a man marry her, but the first of kin was given the first right of refusal. So what she was doing was appropriate, regardless of how weird it may seem. But what impresses me, guys, more as I wrap this up is not so much the practice of how she became able to ask him to marry her, but the steps that she took to present herself to the kinsman redeemer. Listen what Naomi says to Ruth. Number one, wash yourself. In other words, clean yourself up. Yes, physically, you should clean yourself up because you're going on a date. You're going on a proposal. You're going to ask a man, or in some cases, ask a woman to marry you. You want to clean yourself. I look at the scripture that talks about that. It's amazing because Paul told young Titus the same thing in Titus 3:3. He says, "For we also were once foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But watch this. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared," that's Jesus, "he saved us not only on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness," not our righteousness, because Isaiah says our righteousness is as filthy rags. So, you know, Isaiah 64:6 tells us that don't try to come to God with morality or benevolence or charity or sacrifice. That means nothing to God. If we don't come to God through Jesus, we're going to be rejected. God only sees us through the blood of Jesus, under his umbrella, with his cleanliness. So it says, not on the basis of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he have poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So when we come to the Lord, number one, we need to be washed by the word. How is a young man made clean? Psalms 119 says, by taking thereto, by heeding, that is, the word of God. That's how a young man cleanses his ways. David said that that we are clean by listening to the word, that the word makes us clean. Jesus said that also over in John 15. He says, you are clean by the words I have spoken to you. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his ways? By taking heed unto the word of God. The word of God is the cleansing power. It's what purges us. David said it in Psalms 51, purge me with hyssop. Say, wash me so that I'll be whiter than snow. I love what Psalms 119 says. David said, I have hidden thy word in my heart that I might not sin against thee, because your word is what makes me clean. So before we come to the Lord, we must wash ourselves. Some people, you know, it's amazing. Some of us come to service, we don't repent, we don't ask God to forgive us. I pray that you don't do that on communion Sundays, But you know, you can't just come to God any old kind of way. I know that you say, well, I'm in my living room, I'm in my den, I'm in my bedroom, I'm in my family room, I can do what I want here. You're right. But if you're in the presence of the Lord, if you're calling yourself coming to worship, then you should know how to present yourselves before the Lord. You have to prepare yourself. The priest didn't just come into the tabernacle to make the annual or the festive sacrifices any old kind of way. If they did, they would drop dead and get pulled out by a rope. God has laws. He has practices that must be observed. Naomi said to Ruth, you wash yourself. Number two, she said, and anoint yourself with perfume. The anointing represents the Holy Spirit. First, we wash ourselves through the word. Then we anoint ourselves with the Holy Spirit. We are anointed by the Holy Spirit, matter of fact. 1 John 2:20 says, but you have anointing. You have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. What he's saying is that we have been anointed by the Holy Spirit. When we receive the Holy Spirit, I love what it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. It says, for we are a fragrance of Christ to God. That anointing, that perfume, that sweet aroma, that's God's presence in our lives. We have the Holy Spirit in us. Ephesians 5:18, for be filled with the Spirit. Be overwhelmed with the Spirit. Be under the control, under the authority of the Spirit of God. And when the Spirit is in us, we are anointed. People will sometimes errantly refer to a person, wow, that person's so anointed. Their singing is so anointed. Their ministry is so anointed. Their work is so anointed. Wow, they're great. Guess what? If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are anointed. You may be referring to a person's gifts or a person's talent, but that's not anointing. All of us as believers have received the Holy Spirit at the point of our new birth. That is the anointing of God. The Spirit is the anointing. The two terms are synonymous. We're all anointed. We're all anointed and highly favored. We all have the Spirit of God in us as believers. He says in 2 Corinthians, Paul was writing to the church in his second letter. He said, for we are a fragrance of Christ of God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. The New Living says, and I love the way the New Living renders that particular text. It says, to those who are perishing, we are a dreadful smell of death and doom. But to those who are being saved, we are a life-giving perfume. And who is adequate for such a task as this? Only the Lord. Only the Lord makes us this aroma, this beautiful, life-giving fragrance in the nostrils of God that just leads us in triumph in Christ Jesus. Wash yourselves. Let the Holy Spirit of God fill us with his anointing, with his beautiful fragrance, this aroma that just exudes through our pores, and we influence the people around us with light and salt. Our testimony, our witness becomes evidence that God is alive and well on planet Earth, and that he's working through individuals. And in spite of all the talk about atheism and evolution and Antichrist and no intelligent and creator and nobody wanting to worship God or follow God, we can be a living, breathing witness that God is real. God is alive and well, and he's working through us, through our spirit. And wait a minute. Naomi tells Ruth to do a third thing. She says, and by the way, change your clothes. Put on your best clothes or put on a new outfit. I love it when the prodigal son returned and the father, that's over in Luke 15, the father pulled up his robe, I imagine, and ran down the field and just with him smelling like pigs and swine and bacon, he just hugged him and kissed him and loved him and cried over him and was just so thankful that way he was home. Remember that great reunion in Luke 15 with the prodigal son? But you know, the first act that the father did after he hugged and cried over his long lost son, he snapped his fingers perhaps and told his servants, hey, go and get him a robe. Get him the best robe. Get him sandals for his feet. Get him a ring for his finger. This is no longer a slave. This is no longer a guy working in the mud pits. This is no longer a guy that's a swine feeder. This is no longer a guy that's just stink and smell like the filth of a swine pit. Get him the best robe. He needs a change of clothes. We just can't come to the Lord looking any type of way. And I'm not necessarily talking about physical clothes right now. I'm talking about being wrapped in the Lord's mercy, being wrapped in his grace, being wrapped in his love, being wrapped in his power. I need to come before the Lord looking like Jesus, not like Will Robinson. Or as my sister Deanie so affectionately calls me, not like Junior. I got to come before the Lord, our God, looking like his son, Jesus Christ. I need a change of clothes. I need a change of attitude. I need a change of disposition. I need a change of voice. I need a change of behavior. Listen what Isaiah says. This is so great in Isaiah 61:10. It says, I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me. Watch this. Watch. He has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness, as a groom puts on a turban, as a bride adorns herself with jewels. See, there you go. We have to be wrapped. I love it. Wrapped with a robe of righteousness. We have to put on a garment of salvation. There's this passage in Ecclesiastes as part of my Monday morning moment. It says, let your garments be always white. Let your garments always be white, and let your head lack no oil. Ecclesiastes 9:8. Since our righteousness is as filthy rags, we can't come before God with filthy rags. I don't care how good you've been. You have to wrap yourself in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. What does that mean, Pastor? Well, that sounds good. It sounds all theological, but what does it really mean? It means that we humble ourselves. We repent of our sins. We forgive our brothers their trespasses, our sisters their trespasses. We ask each other for forgiveness. We love each other. We forgive each other. We do good by each other. We support each other. We help each other. We live circumspectly before the Lord so that he will be pleased with our lives. That's wrapping ourselves with a robe of salvation. That's wrapping ourselves with garments of righteousness. That our life is about doing good, always doing those things that are pleasing in the sight of God. One last thing, and I'll let you go. Ruth was instructed by her mother-in-law to learn to, the fourth request was present yourself to Boaz properly. Present yourself to Boaz properly. That means when you meet with him, listen to what he has to say. Don't you do all the talking. Let him decide what he wants you to do. Listen to what he says, she says, and he will instruct you. And that's great advice for us. When we do finally wash ourselves with the regeneration of the power of the Word of God, when we are anointed by the sweet fragrance and aroma of the Holy Spirit, when we put on our garments of righteousness and wrap ourselves in our robe of salvation, then we come into the Lord's presence and present ourselves. And then we worship him and we listen to him. We abide by his instructions. We obey his commands. We listen to his will and we learn his ways. What a great instruction from Naomi. And finally, as I close the sermon, the third and final attribute of Ruth that I want you to take home this week, this Good Friday week, this Palm Sunday service, as we prepare for Resurrection Sunday, is that Ruth was redeemed. I'll say she was not only redeemed, but she became a servant. She said in Ruth chapter 3, verse 9, "I am your servant, Ruth." "I am your servant, Ruth," she replied. "Spread the corner of your covering over me, for you are my family redeemer." That actual Hebrew expression, the Hebrew word there for family redeemer is goel. That's the Hebrew word, G-O-E-L. It means closest of kin or kinsman redeemer. And I've already explained to you how that works. The closest of kin, it was their responsibility to be the official guardian of the family. You can find these scriptures. I have several of them that if you want to do a deeper dive for support of this, in Joshua chapter 20, verse 2-9, they had the right to buy back the family property so that the lands would not get sold to foreigners. That's in Leviticus 25:23. So they would buy back the family lands during times of hardship. Also, the family redeemer or the kinsman redeemer, in this case, Boaz, could pay the redemption for the price if the family had, say, gone into slavery. Maybe they had been purchased by somebody. They could buy them out of slavery, according to Leviticus 25:47. And also, the last one, they were eligible through the Levite rule to marry the widow and have a son to procreate the family name. That's the kinsman redeemer's role, to continue the name of that family because the father died or was killed in war. And I just think this is just a beautiful account. I think this story of redemption is just so reminiscent of what the Lord has done for us. We were foreigners. We were aliens. We were estranged from him. We had no right, no privileges. We weren't part of his family. He grafted us in. He didn't have to. He did it by his own mercy and grace and kindness. We're not entitled to anything. And he marries us. We're the bride of Christ. We're the church. He saves us undeservingly, without merit. He washes us. He fills us with his Holy Spirit. He clothes us with a robe of righteousness. And he prepares us to worship him in spirit and in truth. There are five women. If you read Matthew 1, there was five women in Jesus' lineage. Four of them had very questionable credentials. We know Rahab, the prostitute, was part of Jesus's 42 generations. If God can save a prostitute, he can save us, right? Tamar, who committed incest with her father-in-law, with Judah, she's part of Jesus's lineage. Ruth, who's a Moabite, they were pagans and idolaters and polytheistics or practiced polytheism. She was part of Jesus's lineage. And then there was one more. Sometimes she gets forgotten. But there was the wife of Uriah, the Hittite, the one who had an adulterous relationship with King David. She also is in the lineage of Jesus. And the fifth woman, I said there were five. Of course, there's Mary. And Mary did not have a sordid background. There was nothing that we know that would make her like these other women. But what I love about it is that God took bad men and bad women and included them in his heritage. So I think all of us are safe, right? I think we're all safe. If God can go that low, then he got us. He can go low enough to get us. Praise God for that. Here's the Monday morning moment. I actually kind of alluded to it, but it basically kind of summarizes what I just said about the preparation that Ruth did to meet Boaz. The Monday morning moment is, before we present ourselves to him, we must learn to prepare ourselves for him. I'll say it again. Before we present ourselves to him, we must learn to prepare ourselves for him. All that Ruth went through, this lovely, beautiful, romantic story of redemption, was to show how Jesus Christ redeems us to him. A story of redemption, a story of forgiveness, a story of rags to riches, because God stepped in and took a bad situation, a family leaving the promised land to go to a cursed land. What could have been completely disastrous? Three funerals in a period of 10 years or so. God took that and turned it into this. Because guess what? Ruth marries Boaz. They have a son. His name is Obed. Obed gets married. He has a son. His name is Jesse. Jesse gets married. He has a son. And his name is David. Boy, oh boy. Isn't God good? And you know, as Paul, the late, great Paul Harvey used to say, and now you know the rest of the story. Because David was a part of the lineage of Jesus. Ruth became King David's great, great grandmother. What an amazing story. You couldn't write this stuff in Hollywood. This is just too amazing that this complete dumpster fire of a situation in Moab turns into the birth of the grandfather of King David, who becomes the great, 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 great grandfather of the Lord Jesus Christ through his human line. What a mighty God we serve. Just bow your heads with me, if you will. Lord, we just thank you for your word. Thank you for this account of the life of Ruth. Thank you, Lord, for teaching us that redemption is always available if we're willing to be contrite and come to you. That you will, a broken heart, you said in Psalms 51, that you will in no wise cast out. That you will accept a broken and contrite heart. You won't cast it out. Thank you, Lord, for redemption. Thank you, Lord, for salvation. Thank you, Lord, for mercy and grace. Thank you, Lord, for healing and restoration. Thank you, Lord, for your patience and kindness. Thank you, Lord, for your compassion and faithfulness. Thank you, Lord, for your mercy and your love. We give you the glory. We give you the honor. We give you the praise. May it all be thine. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 God bless you. God bless you all. I'm going to stop the recording of the sermon here. And